Take your Bible, if you would, please, and turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. In the next couple of weeks, we are going to be kind of like a people without a series. I'm going to preach on a couple of different topics before we start our exposition of Romans, and we're going to have one of our missionaries is going to come and share with us in a couple of weeks, Marty Zide from the Midwest Messianic Center in St. Louis, and so I'm looking forward to hearing from him. But I think it's appropriate for us to talk on the issue this morning of loyalty to the Lord. We certainly are facing a time when this is being and will likely be more strongly tested. We will study Daniel 3 together today, and I want us to not only understand what was happening to these three men, but also consider how at any time this test is not far from any of us who claims to be in Christ. One thing we must do is remember that the Old Testament narratives are not simply children's Sunday school stories. And really, if you view children's Sunday school stories in a way other than just truth and events that actually happen, that's another problem. But these are indeed real events in which men and women and children, mainly Israelites, but not all Israelites, are living and breathing and having these things happen to them, and that God is weaving his plan, this red thread of the seed of Abraham and God's promise to redeem throughout the Old Testament. And so we need to see that big picture and not relegate the Old Testament and the events that we study, like what we'll study in Daniel 3 today, to just foundational Sunday school lessons for children. We need these truths as well. And so that's kind of a primer for us this morning as we study this. To set the context a bit, we need to understand what's happening leading up to Daniel chapter 3. In 605 BC, as a part of divine judgment, God allowed Judah, the southern portion of the divided kingdom of Israel, to be captured by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. As a part of this siege, the king would have taken for himself young men of the captive land and trained them to be Babylonian. In other words, he would take them and seek to brainwash them to understand things the way that they were in Babylon. In other words, they would be taught to worship the gods of Babylon, and they were to have certain qualities about them, to be of a certain stock, and they were to look a certain way, and they were then to be made to look a certain way, and then they were to go through the painful process, if they were young men, to be made eunuchs, so they could not procreate with the king's court, as it were, and all of these things were happening to the young men that we're going to look at this morning. And in the first couple of chapters of Daniel, we find he and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who become Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are in this situation that we just described. And we may not know all of the details, but we do know that their worlds were turned upside down. And we remember that when they were brought into the kingdom and the brainwashing was to begin, that Daniel and his friends, they purposed in their heart not to eat of the king's meat. And we can't get into all the details this morning of that, but essentially what we see there is the beginning of this idea of loyalty to their God, Yahweh, who is the only true God in a pantheon of false gods, even as we studied in Isaiah the 40s, 40 through 46, a few months ago. But these are teenagers who are essentially ripped from their families' homes, from their home, from their homeland, from their families, and brought into a foreign land and essentially forced to live a certain way. In chapter 2, we find that God uses Daniel to recount a dream of the kings that the king can't remember, and then Daniel interprets it for him. And thus, Daniel and his friends are given a higher they're given a higher place in the kingdom than some of these other teenagers who've been brought into the land. As a part of this dream, though, Daniel recounts to the king a large statue that consists of many different parts, a head of gold, breasts and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of mixed iron and clay. Daniel interprets this dream, telling the king that each of these pictures a kingdom and what will happen in the future. But we find ourselves today most likely about 15 years ahead of all of this. And we even seem to think that part of what we read today is affected by what has happened in chapter 2 in regard to that dream. But let's look at this together. I'm going to have you stand if you're able to this morning out of honor for the holy, inspired, inerrant Word of God. We're just going to read the first 7 verses out loud together. I'll read aloud as you follow along. But we will be going through the whole chapter together this morning. Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I'll read aloud as you follow along. I'm reading from the ESV. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." That is the word of God. May it be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud. You may be seated. I ask you to join me once again in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, a humbled people, those of us who are in Christ, because we remember and we recognize, even as we have sung about this morning, that we are unworthy, Lord. It is by your grace and by your mercy and by the blood of Christ and his resurrection that we are able to approach your throne, to boldly do so. Lord, to consecrate our lives to you would be our desire. Lord, to say that all that is within us is yours, as we sung about so well today. And Lord, that is our desire if we are in you. And I pray that you would help us to repent of sin this morning and grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, even as we study this passage. Lord, illuminate it. Illuminate our eyes and our hearts to it. Help us, Lord, to not only understand truths, but to apply them as well. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to humble me through this passage and get me out of the way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's not really difficult for us to place ourselves in the shoes of these individuals, these three men who we will, or young men, that we will study this morning. If you're a parent this morning, I'm sure that you've imagined what it would be like to lose your family, to maybe lose your child, or to lose a teenager. On the reverse, if you are a teenager this morning, maybe you haven't thought of, but maybe start to think about what it would be like to be in the shoes of these young men who were ripped away from their families. They were forced to live in a foreign land. And that is, again, what happens to these young men whom we come in contact with today. When I was growing up in the late 70s and the early 80s, I remember the fear of communist takeover. What if I had been dragged away from my family and placed in an environment where God was relegated to the halls of mythology? How would I stand? And that's really the kind of mode of thinking in which we need to place ourselves this morning and recognize that we too will face tests like this, and it seems like more increasingly as time moves on. But we also need to recognize that we face tests like this every moment of every day. We really have a test of loyalty put upon us every moment of every day. Will I worship God, or will I worship what I have set up as God? Or will I worship ultimately myself, or will I worship God? And the main point this morning is this. In the most difficult of situations, we must remain faithful to God who has shown himself faithful to us. And in reality, we only build up to those harder times of those trials as we seek to honor God in those day-to-day, moment-by-moment times as well. I want us to see this morning five parts of this test of loyalty that are brought about for these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by their Babylonian names. The first thing we notice in what we read in verses 1 through 7 is that there is this image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up, and it seems very similar to the image in the dream that was recounted and interpreted by Daniel around 15 years earlier than this. If indeed Nebuchadnezzar was referencing the dream, he forgot a few details, did he not? The image was not all gold. This may be his way of sort of rebelling against that dream and that interpretation and say, no, I'm going to establish my kingdom forever, which interestingly in Daniel chapter 4 seems to be where his mind is going in regard to his kingdom, because he looks out over the kingdom and says, I have done this, rather than acknowledging Yahweh God. And we'll kind of intertwine that a little bit at the end of our time together, but maybe it's a rebellion against that interpretation. It obviously was not all gold, because there probably was not enough gold mined at that time to actually fill an image up, and this is a huge image anyway. The other thing that he forgot was that in the dream, a huge stone came and toppled that image in the dream, and it topples all the earthly kingdoms eventually. But it's interesting that he builds this image. The dimensions of it are monstrous, really. It measures about 90 feet by 9 feet, so 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide. It was probably set atop some sort of a pedestal so that it would be sturdy. And it was likely, again, plated gold and not filled with gold. So here's this massive structure, this huge idol, gleaming in the Babylonian sun. And as we read, an edict was passed. Something was said about this. All the rulers of the land are called together to see this great image that Nebuchadnezzar has constructed, and they're commanded that this ornate ceremony, at the playing of these instruments, they are to fall down, literally to prostrate themselves before this idol and to worship it. Now, clearly, this is an image of Nebuchadnezzar, so it is to worship Nebuchadnezzar as God. I don't know if you've ever been pressured to literally bow down to an idol. You've heard me talk about that in the past. You can imagine, however, the pressure of this particular ceremony. Why? Because if you don't do this, you will be thrown into a furnace that is monstrously hot. The melting point of gold, by the way, if you think about this, this is the same place where they would have smelted this gold. The melting point of gold is between 1600 and 1700 degrees Fahrenheit, which is, as I've studied, it's about 1/6 to 1/7 as hot as the surface of the sun. It's roughly 2 to 2.5 times as hot as the the hottest point of a typical campfire. And if you've sat around the campfire just, you know, roasting s'mores or whatever, or hot dogs, the heat from that is almost unbearable sometimes. So you can imagine what it's like in the center of that, not to mention 2 to 2.5 times hotter than that. In verse 7, as we read, in no surprise, the people fell and worshiped. One of the hardest things about studying and preaching a narrative is the idea of the implications for our own lives. What truths can we draw out of this in our own lives? And this certainly was written as a historical narrative to communicate part of the history of Israel and to remind them and us of God's providential hand in working out his plan. But when we read and study narratives, we must ask, what principles can be drawn out for me? What questions can be asked? There is implicit in this event what? Idol worship. Idol worship. Now, we know, because we've studied this recently, and if you're new with us, you can go back and listen to those sermons we did through Isaiah 40 through 46, but we know that we are not being forced to lie down before an actual idol with fear of impending death. We are, however, faced with idols every day, and we need to be able to identify what those things are in our life. They may not be and probably not a behemoth golden statue. I think if you had that in your backyard, we might notice that. But there are idols of the heart. What can those idols be? Some of these might shock you. Some of them might not, because we talked about it recently, but money, status. If you're single, maybe marriage, being married. Our children can become idols to us. Relationships that have fallen out of step with one another, and our desire to get them back together can become an idol. Comfort, ease. Now, certainly we need to be careful and say there's nothing implicitly wrong with any of these things. They are God's good gifts to us. The issue is what we do with those good gifts, right? James says that God is the Father of lights who sends us good gifts. But what have we done with those things? We have taken them, we have twisted and manipulated them into our own liking, and we have worshipped them as if they bring us fullness of pleasure instead of God. Basically, insert anything there besides God, and we can identify an idol. Brad Bigney, as we've quoted before, says an idol is anything or anyone that captures our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. We must identify them and find whether or not worship of the true God has ever taken place in our hearts at all, maybe for some of us. This is a trying and difficult task, even for the most mature believer in Jesus Christ. We must ask God to unveil those things within our heart. They're not always as obvious as the 90-foot statue, dear ones. This is what regular Bible reading and prayer does in our lives, by the way. You say, that's a Sunday school answer. Well, I'm glad that's a Sunday school answer. I pray that in a Sunday school you hear that kind of stuff. But we need to be invested in God's Word and praying, because He will uncover those things in our heart. And you say, maybe this morning, I don't have those issues, Jason. Be careful, because pride might be your idol. We need to be so, so very careful to ask God to identify those things. Can I just share with you something this morning? We're not putting on airs here today. We're all a mess. That's what the gospel teaches us. We're messy people in need of God's grace and mercy. I don't say that to excuse any kind of sin. We all have sins that we're dealing with in our hearts and lives, and that's why we need the body of Christ to come alongside of each other and to encourage each other towards love and good deeds, as Hebrews tells us. But don't assume that anybody here is any better than you in any way at all. We might deal with different kinds of sins, but we're dealing with sins. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sin. You never turned from your sin and trusted in Christ's death and resurrection alone. Don't look at any of us and say, first of all, hypocrites, I know that you're a sinner, because we already know that. You're not telling us anything we don't know. But don't also look and say, well, these people are too holy for me. No, there's only one who is holy, and that is God. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Holy Spirit. And there's only one way that we can be made right with that holy God, and that is through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. All of us stand on the same ground here this morning. So please, please, if you've never trusted Christ, know that. And if you're struggling this morning as a believer with a particular sin, know that you are not unique in the body of Christ. The Word of God tells us that we all struggle. The Word of God tells us that there is no temptation that has overcome man that is foreign to every other man. We all struggle, and it is only through Jesus Christ that we can uncover these idols of our hearts. And yet before our three examples this morning, there stands a literal 90-foot idol in front of them. And what are they to do? Because if they do not bow down, they will certainly die. And that's the idol that's before them this morning. So we see, secondly, I don't even know if I gave you the first point. Did I ever give you the first point? What's that? Image? Was that what it was? I'm off my game, guys. I've been on vacation. The command to worship, right? Number one. So then secondly, we see the accusation of God's servants. We see the accusation of God's servants. Now look at verse 8 with me. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, are they, you know, kissing up here or what? bagpipe and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, just making sure you guys are getting this message right, okay? When you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And notice this, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Now, we see here this accusation that is brought. Certain Chaldeans, wise men and astrologers, were seeking to go out and denounce these Jewish believers in Yahweh. Not only because they would not worship this idol, but they also include, they don't worship any of the gods that you set forth, Nebuchadnezzar. Notice in their statement, they properly approach the king. O king, live forever. That's appropriate. You, O king, have made a decree, recounting back to the king what he had said, as if he forgot. There are certain Jews. Identity, they are not of us. You, Nebuchadnezzar, have appointed them. And then they name them by their Babylonian names, a sign of who they belong to now. You, O king, who are ruler over them, you have appointed them over these regions. And then, here's what they do, Nebuchadnezzar. They disregard you. They do not serve your gods. They do not worship this golden image, which means they do not worship you. And so the stage is set. What is recognizable here is a certain disdain for the Jews, the captives, and probably especially those who were given high positions. Over the years, the tensions probably kept building and building against these foreigners. At first, they did not come and eat the meat, and now you give them a special place in the kingdom, but they don't obey your laws, Nebuchadnezzar. It would be one thing to simply be accused by those who were equal or lesser to you, but it is Nebuchadnezzar who calls them to himself to question them about their activity or their lack thereof. And he does not do this lightly. It says that he was in a rage when he heard this. And he goes on to give them an ultimatum. Here's what you guys need to do. If you are ready, he says, you need to do this. But if not, I'm going to throw you into a furnace and you will burn to death in that furnace. That furnace is within eye shot, it seems, of them. They know exactly what he's talking about. The threat is on the table. And God in his providence, through the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, has him ask the right question. And what God is there who will save you out of my hands? Now, on the one hand, we might even see Nebuchadnezzar as saying, I am God. What other God is there besides me that will deliver you? What about for us? What is the challenge here for us? Will we stand accused? This is the kind of accusation we would like to have hurled at us. Hey, they're not like us. Those Christians worship the God of the Bible. They don't worship the same things we worship, though that term worship may not be used. It is what is intended in the culture around us. They will not celebrate the things that we celebrate. They will not give credence to the things to which we give credence. Who do they think they are? They refuse to fall down before the idols of our day. What Nebuchadnezzar is ultimately doing is he is questioning their loyalty to him. He's like, hey, I have put you in positions, guys. You are rulers in this land, and you're not doing what I say. Now, if you are unwilling to do this, you're going to die. He's questioning their loyalty, but remember, they had been forced into loyalty. They didn't come there willingly. The ultimate test of these men in this circumstance is going to be their loyalty to Yahweh, which is, if you remember, a test that they have already been given, at least in one way, through what? The food. Remember what I said? Little trials along the way prepare us for the big ones. Tests of loyalty as to whether or not we're going to obey God and what he says versus obey man and what man says or even what our own heart tells us come all the time. God has been preparing these men for this moment. It's a constant test for us as well. Thirdly, we see the steadfast loyalty of God's servants in verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer and said to the king, verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, proper, calling of his name, but we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Notice three aspects about their response. Firstly, they say there is no need to answer, verse 16. Why would they say that? Because we answer to one and one alone. That's what they were meaning by that. We answer to our God alone. We answer to God, not man. And our God is able to deliver us. Notice this is a direct answer to his question, what God is there that will be able to deliver you, to save you? If we need to answer, here it is. Our God is able to deliver us. And it says, and he will deliver us. And I don't think that when they say, but if not, they're questioning whether or not God will do it, but whether or not he will do it in the way that they have stated it. Because when there's the choice between life and death, God can either deliver us from death or what? Through death. Right? God can deliver us from suffering, or God can continue to sanctify us through suffering. And Jesus said, what? We will suffer. We will suffer. What are they standing on here? When they say, if he chooses not to save us, we will still not worship your gods. Our God is in the one who is in control. Our God is the next one we will see. What are they standing on? Standing on truth. We will not worship or serve these idols. We will not worship and serve the idols of our heart. Even back to chapter 1. The same purposefulness seen in chapter 1 when they will not defile themselves with the meat of the king is seen here in how they will not defile themselves in the presence of what? Certain death. Um, there's a question that I think comes up here as well for us, and it's a little bit of a challenge for us to think about this. Why do we feel like we always need to make a concerted effort to get people to believe what we believe? I remember one time receiving a phone call from a Jehovah's Witness, and one of the questions I should have asked him that I failed to ask him was, if I give you one more piece of evidence, will you be convinced? And of course, the answer would have been, from a human perspective, no. Because that's not what he was there for. He wasn't there to learn. He was there to try to defend his position. Now, we do need to make a defense for the hope that is within us, but when we are challenged with life or death, we must choose pleasing God over pleasing men. And at some point, there's not a whole lot left to say. So do you see what I'm saying? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't go, well, let me give you a defense of our God, King Nebuchadnezzar. You see, he is the God who created the heavens and the earth, and he didn't do an Acts 17 like Paul did, right? They didn't do that. What do? They just simply state factually, our God is a delivering God. And whether or not he delivers you or delivers us from you, he will deliver us ultimately. King Nebuchadnezzar. But we will not worship your idol or your gods. The implication is clear. Are we willing to stand firmly on truth, or will we compromise? And here's the answer to that. Sometimes we will compromise. Can we just admit that this morning? Sometimes we will, because we're still dealing with sin. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, sin is a defeated enemy. And so we can ask forgiveness, and we will be granted forgiveness, and we will ask that we will continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ so that we may not sin in the same way again. But the reality is that we will sometimes compromise. The issue is, do we repent of that? And do we seek to, by the power of God, through the Holy Spirit, to move forward beyond that? Listen, when death is on the line, it's not an easy choice. God may or may not save you from physical death. But if you repented of your sins and placed your trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone, you will be saved from eternal death, and there is a fire that will not be quenched. But the moment of the life and death is not yet here, dear ones. The question is, will we walk faithfully in those small tests as well? My friend Joe, in preaching this passage, said, we all get very bold and say, yes, if it were my life were on the line, I would stand up for Jesus. I would give my life for him. And then he says, but you haven't given up the sin that you did yesterday for him. What makes you think you'll give up your life for him? What are we holding on to that's sinful, that betrays our loyalty to Jesus Christ even today? Perhaps an idol of comfort and ease. Perhaps a lust in our heart, a desire for a woman who is not our wife, men, or a husband who is not our, or a man who is not our husband, women. Something certainly is a struggle for us. Let's not hold on to it. There are things, decisions we need to make every day that show our loyalty to Christ. We need to, in those moments, lean on the power of the Holy Spirit who has enlightened our minds by the truth of the Word, remind ourselves that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are sons and daughters of the Most High, and He alone deserves our worship and service. Only then will we be prepared for the life and death situation. Every moment leads us to that. Fourthly, we see the salvation of God's loyal servants. Nothing like me giving away, huh? The ending. A lot of you know the ending anyway. The salvation of God's loyal servants. Verses 19 through 27. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He is so upset that he has got a look on his face that they have never seen before. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, not too near, clearly, because he would have been burnt up as well. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over their bodies or the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Well, we see Nebuchadnezzar is now so angry that he is beyond what is, you know, recognizable as a human, it seems. He's just absolutely furious at these men. And he says, "All right, let's see whose God is more powerful," essentially. He orders the fire be raised seven times its current temperature. In our discussion of temperatures, we would understand that to be around at least 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, which would have been impossible without the aid of non-existent fuel in those days. This is a proverbial statement. He's saying, make that fire as hot as it can be. The maximum temperature that it can be. It would have been an unbelievable heat. My dad, for a long time now, for nearly 40 years, has worked at a cement plant as a control room operator, most recently his last 30 years or so. And they use kilns there. They heat up this thing called clinker in these kilns. And these kilns get extremely hot. I asked him theoretically, how hot could it get inside of that kiln? And he said, around 3,000 degrees, and any more than that, it would begin to break down the protective wall inside the kiln and eventually break down the kiln walls. Theoretically, though, they could get much hotter. I have walked outside of those kilns, probably 30 feet away, and can still feel the immense heat coming off of the outside of that extremely thick kiln wall. It was hot. You can imagine how hot this fire became. Nebuchadnezzar orders his strongest army men to grab Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and get them ready to go into the furnace. They were tied up with their own clothes, which is important as we saw there. The furnace had been heated up so much that these men who go to throw them in were killed by the fire and just the immense probably heat around that. So they actually did what? It says in verses 22 and 23, they fell into the fire. But immediately something happened. Look at it again in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound to the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is as the son of the gods." What amazed Nebuchadnezzar was not only that these men were walking around in the midst of this fire unharmed, but that there was a fourth man with them, one like the sons of the gods. Now, don't get hung up on that. Some translations translate that a little bit differently. This is a pagan king we're talking about. He has no concept of Messiah or a pre-incarnate Christ, angel of the Lord. He doesn't have that. All he has is his pagan understanding. So don't get hung up on that. In fact, later on, he makes reference to it being an angel. So he's not sure what he's seeing, but it's something miraculous, and he knows that. So Nebuchadnezzar calls them from as close as he could get. And he says to them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Now, we need to recognize that this terminology, Most High God, cannot be taken as a gesture of faith. Rather, Nebuchadnezzar was recognizing their God is higher than his God. I mean, he's saying, okay, your God wins this thing, okay, this little competition. I get it. And what happens? Amazingly, their clothes were not singed, not even their hair, and they didn't even smell like fire or smoke. And what is God doing here? He's doing something miraculous to show who he is. He is indeed preserving his servants. But we cannot ascribe this to like some sort of a reward. I'm sure they were very thankful that God preserved them and preserved their lives and delivered them from this. But he is showing a pagan king who thinks he's God. No, I am God. And because of that, we see, lastly, number five, the praise of a pagan king in verses 28 through 30. Again, we need to qualify what we mean when we say praise, but listen to what it says in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." He recognizes exactly what this is. You are loyal to your God. Therefore, he says, "I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, and there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar states, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Again, this should not be seen as faith in Nebuchadnezzar. We see in the very next chapter that true faith had not yet happened. I do believe that Nebuchadnezzar does come to a living faith in Yahweh God and in his Messiah because of what happens in chapter 4. And I think that Nebuchadnezzar was the one who penned Daniel chapter 4. And I think we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I would encourage you to read that passage this afternoon or this evening and be encouraged by it. But right now what he's doing is he is recognizing this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is pretty awesome. And anybody who would speak out against him and say that he's not a God, they're going to be brought to ruin. And he, even in the midst of this, causes them to prosper even more in the land. What is the glaring implication here? At least one of them. There can be an ascendancy towards the God of the Bible without true saving faith. People can see the most amazing things and still ascribe honor to the true God and not believe in what he has set forth as the only way to be made right with him. I remember talking with one of my friends, Doug Hayward. Some of you guys have met Doug. Doug, for many years, worked in the post office, and as Joel probably can testify, there were just some vile people there around him in the post office. People who would take the name of God in vain. People who would swear and live lives of such debauchery. There was a case in Missouri, in St. Louis area, where two boys were kidnapped. About 8 years apart, wasn't it, hon? 8 or 9 years apart, something like that. And when the one boy, whose name was Sean Hornback, was taken, he was thought to be dead. In fact, kind of funny, not funny, but kind of funny, a psychic had told his parents that he was dead. Then 8 or 9 years later, a young man was taken. His name was Ben Owenby. Long story short, when they get a lead to where they think Ben Owenby might be, they also see another person inside the house. And one of the officers who's scoping out this place to see if it might be where Ben Owenby says, "Wouldn't it be funny in a good way? Wouldn't it be awesome if that other person in there besides the kidnapper was Sean Hornbeck?" That officer was right. They busted into that apartment, and the first person they run into is Hornbeck. Did I say his name right? Yeah, it's Sean Hornbeck. And the first thing he says is, I'm Sean Hornbeck. And then they find Ben Owenby, and they're reunited with their families. I'm sure those young men will lead tragic lives the rest of their lives because of what they went through in that kidnapping scenario. But here's what happened. When that happened, when they found not only Ben Owenby, but they found Sean Hornbeck, guess what those vile people who worked with Doug in the post office said? Praise God. Say what? The God who you have maligned, the God who you have used his name as a swear word, the God who you violate his very laws, praise him? Why? Because they recognize that in that moment, God had done something great. That was not saving faith on their part, though. Neither was it for Nebuchadnezzar. His life was not transformed by it. He saw something awesome. Remember, there's a day coming when regardless of what idols one has worshiped, whether physical or of the heart, there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The problem is, for some, it will be too late. What are some things we can take home in regard to this? I'll be done after I'm done just kind of wrapping this up and giving us some implications for our own lives. We need to identify and no longer worship the idols of our hearts. We must ask God to continually reveal those things to us, not in a mystical way, but as those who are studying and reading God's word and praying that he would unveil those in our hearts. What are those things, dear ones, that are keeping us from worshiping God truly? It's in those little moments, as I've mentioned, of repentance that will lead to, when it's life and death, we're going to obey God and not man. If we stand accused before a watching world, are we accused of being a steadfast follower of Christ? Another question for us to consider. Are we accused of being a steadfast follower of Christ? Are we willing to stand for truth without compromise? Do we seek to have the qualities of these men? If we are faced with death, do we fear those who can kill the body or the one who can kill the soul? The one who can kill the soul, obviously, is God. Do we fear him rightly? And lastly, have we truly trusted Christ? Or are there those among us here this morning that are just like that pagan king? In some way, you've recognized that the God of the Bible exists, but you have not repented and obeyed his gospel. Let me just read one more thing to you, and then I'll close in prayer. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, where we started off in our scripture reading this morning. Because, dear ones, the tests, the greater tests are coming. I think it's apparent. Listen to what Peter says here again. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, not in the sense that they're not sinning any longer, but they've ceased from living sinfully continually. So as to live, that's how we get that, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Notice he ends with that idea of idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now skip down to verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery what? Trial. What kind of a trial is it? Fiery. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Listen to this. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are what? Blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Suffering is a part of life. Trials are a part of life. Those moment-by-moment trials, are we obeying our own hearts, the voices of men, or are we obeying God? Would you join me in prayer? Lord, this is a heavy message this morning, but it's a reality that we must face, that these trials along the way are for our testing to prepare us for what may come as ultimate suffering, maybe needing to give our lives for the name of Jesus Christ. But if we suffer because we are Christians, we are blessed. Let it be that we suffer for that reason and no other. And Lord, there may be some here today who do not know you. I pray that today that you would be drawing them to yourself by your Holy Spirit, they would be convicted of their sin and that they would repent, they would turn from their sin, and that they would place everything, their whole eternity, on Jesus Christ's death and resurrection alone to be made right with you. And I pray, Lord, that they would come and see myself or one of the other elders, one of the other men, and that they would get that understanding today of what it means. For those of us who are in you, Lord, help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, being prepared for suffering for your name. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.